You've probably heard me say from this place right here before, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body. Now that particular statement raises some questions. And the questions would be something along this line. Okay, when we die and when we are on the other side in the presence of God, what will we be like? What will happen to us when we're raised from the dead? What kind of bodies will we have if we will have bodies at all? Now, I guess the first thing I'd like to suggest is that we probably don't know anybody who's been on the other side and come back and who can tell us that. In spite of those magazines in the grocery store that suggest that maybe somebody has, I suspect that is pretty poor journalism. So I ask the question again, what are we suggesting when we say that you don't have a soul, you are a soul? Now, I guess what I'm trying to suggest is that although it's easy to assume that this is the real me, that this is the essential me, this physical body of mine, that actually it is not. This is the temporary condition. And that the eternal condition, my soul, is one that lasts forever. Now, the body is not irrelevant. We shouldn't be like the Gnostics who believed that the body was evil and the spirit was good, so it didn't matter what the body did. In fact, the body could commit violence or immorality or anything that it wanted to because the body was not relevant, only the spirit. But I would like to suggest that the spirit still is the part of us that we should spend a great deal of time working on. Now, I appreciate the fact that everybody in this room took a shower this morning. That would be a public service to everybody, and the ladies have put on nice clothes and faces and all that, and the gentlemen put on some deodorant, and we're all appreciative of that. But I'm suggesting that we spend so much time making our bodies a center and feeding our bodies not just with food but with enjoyments and pleasures. We spend so much time doing that, and we do not emphasize the other part of us, the eternal part of us. And yet, ironically, that is the part that really matters. Now, there are a group of people, in fact, even in Churches of Christ, and much of it amongst rather younger preachers, who have begun to suggest that when we die, the body that we have now will be the body we will have on the other side. Now, the idea that lies behind that is that we need to take care of the body we have now, because that's the one we get on the other end. Often they note the fact that when Jesus was raised from the dead in the New Testament, that he bore the scars of his previous life. For instance, the encounter with doubting Thomas. John 20, beginning with verse 26. John 20, 26 through 28. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus arose and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, from this particular passage and some others, it is clear that Jesus' body was indeed the same one prior as the one he had prior to the resurrection. His hands and side and feet still bore the scars of that. And so the suggestion that some of these younger preachers are having is that that's why then when we die, we will have the body on the other side. Can I make the observation as an old man? It's all very well to be 25 and assert this kind of thing, but even those young preachers are going to be old one day. And then we want to rethink this kind of thing. What athleticism I had at 25 is now long gone. There was a time I was the fastest man on a rugby field. I would not be the fastest man on anything these days, right? You know, there's another picture of Jesus, though. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, we see the risen, glorious Jesus. And clearly, this is not the physical body that he had on the earth. Revelation 1:12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished like bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining to full strength." Now, I don't know what precisely all of that meant, except to suggest this is no physical body. This is a risen Jesus, and he's awesome in the fullest extent of that term. Here he is, risen and powerful. I was reading the other day about a grave, a Scythian king's grave. Scythia was just north of the Black Sea. Now, the Scythian king had been buried. The archaeologists discovered his body, and along with it was gold and jewels and food, and several of his servants had been killed, so they would be along with him, and his wife had been killed, and some of her servant girls, so they were all there in the grave, and apparently the belief was that when they died, they would need that food and the jewelry and the money and the companionship of all of these people. The only part is, the part that died of all of these individuals was the physical part, their bodies. The people of the Scythian age, long time ago, did not have control over what happened to the other part, the soul part of one's body. Now, what I'm going to do is spend most of my time around 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to make some observations about what the Bible says about that body on the other side, what it will be like. And I'm hoping that you're saying to yourself, I'd like to know. Exactly what would that be like? Now, the first thing I'd like to suggest is our resurrection is assured on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, we also have that kind of a hope. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. Now, what he's going to do in the next couple of words is mention a group of people, different people, who saw the risen Jesus. So we read to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to me, to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, Paul does what any person would do when he makes a credible claim. He says, yes, but there are witnesses. There are people who saw this occur. No one that he mentions in that list of people expected Jesus to be raised from the dead. They weren't saying to themselves at the crucifixion, oh, but it's okay, buds, it's okay, friends, he's going to be raised from the dead. They did not expect that. Most of them who had seen the risen Jesus were actually opposed to him. Jesus' brothers were opposed to him, so James and the others. Certainly Paul was opposed to Jesus. So these are not people who were trying and wish fulfilling and that kind of thing. Those were disciples who had given up hope, mostly. They had given up hope they would ever see Jesus, and then he appeared again to them. Jesus' brothers and Paul, of course, thought he was a fraud and that he was dead. And then he appeared to them. A crowd of 500 saw him. I think what Paul is saying is that, you know, maybe one person would be deluded. One person might make a mistake and think he saw the risen Jesus, but the other 499 would have set him straight. What if I was preaching a sermon right now and I looked up and I pointed to the door back there and said, does anybody see him? Leroy Jethro Gibbs. And in comes the star of NCIS, right? And so I say, Gibbs, come up here and I want to shake your hand. And the rest of you look at me and say, Brother Mitchell, we don't see anybody. There is nobody there. What have you been smoking? Right? Now, what I'm trying to suggest, my friends, is that 500 people seeing Jesus, that cannot be a coincidence. Maybe one person might have been under the influence of some delusion or other, but certainly not all 500. And then notice the last thing Paul says, and some of them are alive today. In Paul's day, he's suggesting you can go talk to them. You can go talk to those witnesses and see. 1 Corinthians 15, 16, and 17 say, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This whole thing hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Somebody says, well, it's not that big a deal. We can still lead the Christian life, whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. But Paul doesn't think so. He says the resurrection is consequential. In fact, it's of the highest consequence. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. the firstborn of those who have fallen asleep. I love that picture, the idea of saying, Christ has been raised, therefore we can be raised. I was trying to think of some kind of impossible scenario that somebody might suggest. So let's do the Pittsburgh Steelers. Let's say the Pittsburgh Steelers play football against Chester County Junior High and Riverside Junior High and Scottsdale Junior High. And then all of a sudden they play, I've run out of schools, another junior high, and that school beats them. That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? Junior high beating the Pittsburgh Steelers. Let's say they beat them. Now, all of a sudden, the next several opponents that the players, the Pittsburgh Steelers face, would say, huh, now if they can beat the Steelers, maybe we can. And I think what we're saying here is Christ was raised from the dead, we can too. It is arguing from the greater to the lesser. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. Then comes the end, Paul writes. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies at his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is a pretty formidable foe. Death is a pretty tough opponent. Death, in fact, is something that every one of us, no exceptions, will have to face. But notice that Jesus beat death. And we can too. That's the suggestion that he's making. Death as a factor in our existence will be over. I guess suddenly what has happened is in the sentence of our life, death became a comma, not a period. And our life continues. In fact, if I can add, you have one clause, this is my life, comma, and then an eternity follows. As the rest of my life story is told, on the other side, the resurrection. Now, Paul insists that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is right in our passage, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What he's saying? The perishable? This body, it's perishable, does not inherit heaven, the imperishable. They would be incompatible. They would not be able to fit into each other. And notice he says that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whatever form our beings will take on the other side, it will not be this body, the one that's looking at you at this particular moment. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 is a question many would be asking, I suppose. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? I suppose that would be the question of this sermon. We're asking, what kind of body then? What will we look like on that side? You foolish person, he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps, of wheat or some other grain. Now, what he's doing is he's saying what we have now, this would be the kernel, this would be the acorn, this would be the seed, this body. But then he's implying on the other side, there would be something very, very different. In my yard right now, we have two big oak trees, and so our yard has been blessed with, it looks like hundreds, maybe thousands of little oak tree seeds. I imagine in the spring I'll have hundreds of little oak seedlings coming up out of the ground. Don't you suppose? But what I want to do is to suggest there is a difference between that little brown thing, very undistinguished there in the ground, and a magnificent 500-year-old oak tree, 70 feet tall, with those gorgeous leaves on them. You know what I'm trying to say? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know, right now we're the seed. And you couldn't look at the seed and say, aha, that's going to be a 70-foot tree one day. We could hardly imagine by looking at the seed that we would see that. And he's saying the same thing is true of the human body. You could not look at the human body and say, ah, I know now what that heavenly body will be like. It's a completely different thing. John chapter 12, verse 24 suggests the same principle. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is probably referring to his own death. He says, in essence, when I die, when I'm buried, the result of my resurrection will be many lives. I think we could say that's true. Jesus died and saved many lives, but he is also expressing a truth that when we die, then we're raised on the other side, something much more marvelous. Now, maybe we should spend a little time thinking about what the Bible refers to the other part of us, not the Hollywood good looks that you see up here, but the spiritual side of me. Now, sometimes people refer to body, soul, and spirit, but that is a Greek idea. The Greeks had that in their philosophy, the way they had it laid out. I see in Scripture just two parts of us. There's a physical part, and the spiritual part. The part you can see and the part you cannot. But it's interesting that the Bible throughout has a variety of terms to describe that spiritual part. We start in Genesis 2 and verse 7 here in the New King James Version. And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Hebrew word there is nefesh, and the idea is that unlike other creatures, the animals in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, man became a living, breathing, eternal being. Or Romans 8 verses 16 and 17, here's another synonym for that spiritual part, the part you cannot see. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Please note, God has a spirit, and we have a spirit. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, providing we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice that we have a spirit. That's not the part you can see. It's that soul. It's the nephesh. It's a psuche, to use the Greek term. Romans 8 and verse 7, he says, for our mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. Now, what I'm doing is using synonyms, and I'm saying this other part of us, the part that you cannot see, this part that's a soul or a spirit or, in this instance, a mind, the way we think, it's all the same thing. It's just different terms for it. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus uses the word heart. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, he says, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. What is he saying? He's saying all these actions that you see with your physical eye start from the heart. Now, we are obviously not talking about the blood-pumping organ in my chest. We're talking about my attitudes, my beliefs, my heart. Or Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer uses yet another synonym for this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One cannot but think of the story of Pinocchio, where that little Jiminy Cricket was running around and he was the conscience for our little puppet. But actually, you can't see a conscience. A conscience lies within you. What I'm trying to say, folks, is here is a body, but the body is moved and driven and motivated by the other part. The part you cannot see. Okay, let me try this out. I'll look out here. Who am I going to pick on? There's Christopher. I'll pick on Christopher and Amy. So let's say I see Christopher and Amy, and my body walks up to them, grabs them one at a time by the shoulder, and throws them into a mud puddle. There's Amy in the mud puddle. She's saying, why? And then I grab Christopher, because I can do this. He's not three times my size. And I grab him by the shoulders and throw him next to her in the mud puddle. Now you say, Brother Mitchell, your body threw them into the mud puddle, I suppose, in a sense. But what was it that made my body do that? My heart? My spirit? My personality? My conscience? Or lack of conscience? You see what I'm trying to say? Our body only does what our heart tells it to do. My body didn't just fly out there and come out of control. It was my heart, my mind, my conscience that did that. This is the eternal part of me. When I'm judged at the end of time, God won't look at this body and say, body, why did you do that? He'll look at my spirit or my soul and say, or my character, and say, why did you do that? Why did you do those evil things? Those two are wet and muddy now, right? 1 Corinthians 15:42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, Paul writes. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is sown a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Please note Paul going to great lengths to say there is the earthly and there is a spiritual. So he says, what is sown is perishable. This body is perishable. I am very aware of the fact that this body is no longer the strong, athletic, and energy-filled body that it once was. I suspect it will get worse, not better, as time goes on. So this is perishable, but the other body is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. Picture lowering my grave, my body into a grave. That would be, in some senses, dishonor. Dirt dropped all over it. Notice it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Yes, this body is weak. It cannot do all the things that it needs to do. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. This is a natural body. It's a fleshly body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So I go back to my original statement. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Use that body for God's glory, for sure. Use that body in service of the King. Yes, but it's your heart that submits to the Lord first. And then your body follows suit with the actions that you do. Now, I guess what I'm trying to suggest is something along this line. It would be very, very sad to me to think of a Vietnam veteran with a leg taken off from a landmine entering heaven with a maimed and broken body. It'd be very sad to me to think of a person whose body's been racked with cancer and torn and twisted going into heaven and being in the same format. How horrible would that be? But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that we're on the other side. It'll be a magnificent body. It'll be an eternal body. Do you suppose there could be a greater contrast between a mortal body and an eternal one? Do you suppose there's ever a greater distance between two concepts, such as a body that will die and a spirit that will live forever? I'm here to tell you that these knees that hurt when I wake up and these hands that sometimes ache on over the first 20,000 years of eternity, I'll forget about them. I'll say, it's been 20,000 years since my knees hurt. Right? And Paul has another thing for us as he thinks about this. There are consequences. There are implications to this truth. 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There is no accident that verse is at the end of this magnificent passage on the resurrection. When he talks about the resurrected body, when he talks about the eternal body, when he talks about the spiritual body and glory, when he talks about all that, then he adds and he says this, folks, what we do in the service of the Lord, it's worthwhile. What we do in service for the Lord, it's meaningful. What we do in service for the Lord because of the resurrection, it's the right thing to do. So what shall we say to these things? Here's what I'm going to tell you. I want, with every fiber of my being, to see you on the other side. I know where I'll be. Where will you be? I'll be with the Lord Jesus himself in that new body, in that magnificent other existence where the real me will come to fruition. Will you be there? Because the other truth that I haven't mentioned is that you do have a soul and it does have a destiny, but you are not guaranteed a destiny in heaven. Maybe even today is that moment when you make that change. When you say to yourself, but I do want my destiny to be in heaven. I don't want it to be anywhere else. I don't want to be in an eternity in a place of punishment. Good. I would love for you to change that. Would you come, even this morning, as we stand, as we sing?